Now I would direct your attention to our scripture lesson for this morning, which comes from Luke chapter 24. Once again, we are continuing with a series of messages for the season of Eastertide that I'm calling Seven Sayings at Daybreak, based on sayings of risen Lord Jesus and appearances he made to his disciples following the resurrection. And we are discovering something that I think I have pointed out in previous years when we look at the accounts of the Easter story in the different Gospels. What we find is actually exactly what we would expect to find looking at independent accounts from different eyewitnesses to something that actually happened. They are entirely consistent in terms of the basic fact of the matter. Women went to the tomb early on the first day of the week and found it empty. After that, Jesus made a series of appearances to his followers. On that point, all of the accounts are in complete harmony. However, when it comes to the details, the sequence, exactly how and when some of those appearances took place, there are dissimilarities. So on Easter Sunday, we looked at John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, the first appearance of Jesus following his resurrection was to Mary Magdalene. In Matthew's Gospel, which we looked at last week, the first appearance of Jesus was to women as they were running from the tomb. In Luke's Gospel, the first appearance of the risen Lord Jesus was to a pair of disciples on the road to Emmaus on the evening of that first Easter. Also, in all of these stories, there is kind of a different emotional tone, a different emotional background in the first words that Jesus speaks in each instance are kind of addressed to that different emotional setting. And so in John's Gospel, the emphasis is on the sorrow, the fact that Mary was weeping. And so the first words that Jesus speaks are, "Why are you weeping?" And then in Matthew's Gospel, strong emphasis on fear, the element of fear. That is sort of the emotional undertone to the story. And so first words that Jesus speaks are, "Do not be afraid." Here in Luke's Gospel, although the word itself is not used, the element that is kind of in play here is this element of disappointment and despair. In fact, it seems to me as I was thinking about it that this is kind of the emotional experience that I can relate to the most directly. Just this feeling of hopes being dashed, something that they had invested their lives in being taken from them. And that is really the situation that Jesus addresses when he appears to them and he asks that question, what are you discussing? What are you so concerned about? And so with that background in mind, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us from the Gospel writer Luke. And I will say, at some point, I'm going to continue reading, but the text won't be up on the screen any longer. I thought I could shorten the story a little bit, but that just doesn't work. You almost have to hear this entire story in order to get the whole picture. And so I will be reading virtually the entire story of Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Listen now for the Word of God. Now that same day, the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. And I should say that the title for the message actually comes from the rendition of that verse in the Living Bible, which I'll read. Jesus in the Living Bible says, "You seem to be in a deep discussion about something. What are you so concerned about?" And then it continues, "They stopped short, sadness written across their faces." So John's message to the children was perfect. The text very dramatically conveys the fact that sadness was written on their faces, just like one of those emojis. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. And Lord, we acknowledge that like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, we do not always recognize you when you are present in our midst. We pray that you would come now, meet us in the breaking of the bread, set our heavy hearts on fire with love for you as your word is expounded. We pray all these things in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the opening chapter of his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey tells a story about a time he received a telephone call from someone who at that time was a stranger to him, a fellow named Richard. Richard explained that he had recently become a Christian. He was now enrolled in a theology program at the Wheaton College graduate school. One of his classes, he had written a paper about the theme of suffering in the book of Job, and his professor was so impressed with it, he thought that it was actually publishable, and so Richard wondered if Philip Yancey, very well-known author, if he might be willing to read this paper and offer some input on it. Well, Yancey agreed, and over the course of the next year, he corresponded back and forth with Richard, helping him to develop this paper into a book. In fact, Yancey even contributed a foreword for the book. And then, just as the book was about to appear in print, Richard called again, this time sounding rather distressed and distraught. He asked if he could talk with Yancey in person. They set up a meeting, and when Richard arrived, he began pouring out his soul. He said to Yancey, "You know, I won't blame you if you're really upset with me about this, but you have to know, I don't believe anything that I wrote in that book anymore. As a matter of fact, I hate God. Then he stopped and reconsidered. He said, no, I don't even believe in God anymore. What in the world had happened? Well, Richard started explaining. It started shortly after he became a Christian, and he learned that his parents had just separated. He prayed and prayed his heart out. He even dropped out of college for a short while to try to help them reconcile, but things only got worse, and they divorced. After that, a job opportunity fell through when a potential employer reneged on an offer. He was jilted by a fiancé who had been an important spiritual influence in his life. He developed physical problems. He said to Yancey, you know, whenever he faced some important decision in life, he prayed about it. He studied the scriptures. He did all the right things. But he always ended up making the wrong choice. He said, just when I thought that I had understood the will of God, it always backfired on me. Well, things finally reached a crisis point one night when Richard just engaged in this marathon season of prayer. He says he prayed for 4 hours straight, and God was still silent. He said at that moment, he just resolved to forget about God and get on with his life. In his backyard, there was a brick barbecue grill, and that night, Richard went out and burned all of his theology books, beginning with his Bible. Now, Yancey concedes that perhaps Richard was being a little melodramatic. He's a young man. Perhaps his prospects in life could change. But Yancey ends on a sympathetic note. He says, Richard was feeling a pain as great as any human being experiences, the pain of betrayal, the pain of a lover who wakes up and suddenly realizes it's all over. He had staked his life on God, and God had let him down. It's a feeling that I'm sure a lot of us, if not all of us in this room, have faced at some time or another, and it's what these disciples on the road to Emmaus were experiencing when they were joined by a stranger who simply asked, "What are you so concerned about?" And it was a question that provided an opening for them to essentially lay bare their souls, just like Richard had done with Philip Yancey. They described their excitement over this figure named Jesus and all of the hopes and dreams and ambitions that they had pinned on him, and then how devastated they were when he was crucified. And it all comes to a head. And that final statement, it is just so sad. One of the saddest statements, I think, in the entire Bible. We had hoped that he was the one who would restore Israel. We had hoped. I mean, just stop for a minute and let the impact of that statement settle in. Hope was in the past tense. I mean, have you ever been at that place in life? I had hoped that after all these years of waiting, that this person would be my life partner. I had hoped that this would be the dream job that I had always been looking for. We had hoped that this would be the cure. I had put all of my hopes on this cause, this movement, perhaps this political candidate. We had hoped. What those disciples were experiencing was more than just sadness over the loss of a friend or anger over an injustice that had taken place. No, their whole world view had come crashing down on Good Friday. All of their hopes and dreams for the future, and more importantly, what they believed about God. I mean, they had pinned their life on something, and then it all came crashing down. But this little vignette is more than just a story about despair. It's really a story about a hope that overcomes that kind of despair. And it happens in two ways. I mean, there are basically two antidotes that are offered in this story to that kind of despair: a change in perspective and an awareness of a presence. Let's start with the change in perspective. You see, at the heart of their problem was the fact that they had let their agenda control their expectations of God. They had this image in their heads of what God's Messiah was supposed to look like and what he was supposed to accomplish. But then the fate that befell Jesus didn't fit their script, and so they lapsed into despair. What the stranger then did was he offered them an entirely different way of looking at the events of the past 3 days based on the Old Testament scriptures. And suddenly in the light of that fresh interpretation, everything suddenly made sense in a new way. As N.T. Wright points out, all they needed was a tiny little change in the wording that they had used. They had said, "They crucified him, but we had hoped he would redeem Israel." And as Wright points out, the Christian hope is, the Christian message is, they crucified him, and that is how he redeemed Israel. Their expectation was that God would redeem Israel from suffering, but God's plan was to redeem Israel through suffering, through the suffering of the Messiah. As I thought about it, it occurred to me, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful to have Jesus explain everything happening in our world, everything happening in our lives, and suddenly all the pieces fall into place, and suddenly it all makes sense, and suddenly we say, yes, now I see. But of course, that's probably not going to happen this side of eternity. But we cling to the conviction that someday it all will make sense. Someday the pieces all will fall into place. And it's the anticipation of that moment when the pieces fall into place and it all makes sense. It's the anticipation of that moment that gives us hope even now in the absence of that explanation. I like this another quote from that book by Philip Yancey, Disappointment with God. Yancey writes, "Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Faith is believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. And it's that anticipation. It's that anticipation that enables us to cling to the conviction that somehow the experiences of our lives and the events of our world have some overarching purpose. Somehow they make sense, even if we don't understand it all now. Again, there's a great quote by Václav Havel, the late Czech poet and statesman. He makes a helpful distinction. He says, "Hope is definitely not the same thing as optimism. It is not the conviction that something will turn out well, but the certainty that something makes sense regardless of how it turns out." Friends, that is one element, the hope of the resurrection. But there is a second element that is contained in this story, the second thing that enables these disciples to be lifted out of their state of despair, is the awareness of a presence that is with them, even when they were unaware of it. You know, the people who are kind of the literary experts, they tell us that this story is one of the most finely crafted stories in the entire New Testament. Then the key to it, you know, one of the keys to this story is this literary technique called dramatic irony. Now, I knew, you know, that was a feature of the story. I've got to tell you, I had to look online to get the exact term for it, but it's dramatic irony. And dramatic irony is a literary device where the reader knows something that the characters in the story are unaware of. And so the readers know right from the outset that this stranger is Jesus. That doesn't become apparent to the characters until the very end. But that literary technique that the writer is using is actually making an important theological statement. It is a literary technique that is making a theological point, and the point that it is making, it's serving as a reminder that by the power of the resurrection, the living Lord Jesus Christ is with us, even when we are unaware of his presence, even when he is essentially hidden from view, and even when we think we are alone in the midst of our despair, in the midst of our journey to Emmaus, somehow the living Lord Jesus continues to be present with us. And as I was reflecting on that point, I was reminded actually of another story told by a retired Episcopal bishop from the state of Colorado named Bill Fry. When Bill Fry was a student back at the University of Colorado, he spent a couple of hours each week reading the textbooks to a fellow student named John, who was blind. And one day, Fry asked John how it was that he had come to lose his eyesight. And John told him how it was the result of an accident that took place when he was a teenager. And in the immediate aftermath of that accident, as you can imagine, John had virtually given up. He thought that his life was over. He said he was angry at God for allowing this to happen, and he took that anger out on everybody else around him. He decided that since he didn't have any future, he would just let everybody else wait on him. He refused to come out of his bedroom except to eat. Now, Fry was a little taken aback by this, because the student that he had come to know was anything but like the person who was being described to him, the student that he knew was a very earnest and determined young man. And so Fry asked John what had happened to change his perspective on life. And John said, well, it all started one day just as winter was approaching. His father came into his room and told him that he needed to stop feeling sorry for himself. His father said, you know, it's always been your job to install the storm windows around the house. And so I want that done by the time I get home today. And with that, he walked out of the room and slammed the door shut. Well, John was incensed. But he resolved that he was going to do that job just to spite his father. He was muttering and cursing as he groped his way out to the garage, started feeling around, found the windows and the stepladder and the tools that he needed, went to work. He thought to himself, well, they'll be sorry when I fall off the ladder and break my neck. Then they'll have a son who's not only blind but paralyzed as well. But little by little, he stumbled around the house and finally got the job done. And he said it was at that moment that he began discovering things that he was able to do despite his handicap. But as he narrated the story, suddenly his unseen eyes teared up. And he shared a discovery that he made only, I think perhaps years later. He found out that his father really hadn't gone to work that day. As John was stumbling around, his father was never more than 4 or 5 feet away. His father was there all the time, even when he didn't know it. And friends, I think that is the message of this story. Even in those moments of our life's journey when we think we are alone, moments of despair, moments of sadness, the living Christ is there with us. And that is what gives us hope. Amen.